Scripture lessons are taken from the book of Mark and the book of Acts. I'll be reading from the book of Mark first. Jesus is talking to his disciples about the day and the hour in which he is going to return. Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." And then this from Acts, the second chapter. The context is this. There are a number of people that are in a group, and they are speaking a foreign language. And it's not like they know the language that they are speaking. And so the other folks that are watching this sort of dialogue that's going on think the men are drunk. And Peter has a few words of correction. He wants to explain to them what's going on. And so he gets up and he says this: "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Just a footnote, as you read that and you hear that passage, I don't want you to think that those things are to be taken literally. It's not that the moon is going to turn to blood. Those are all ways in which the author can dramatically illustrate, symbolize the power and the presence of God when he comes again. It sort of gets your attention, doesn't it? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, this morning as we wrestle with your word, and in particular a difficult book in your word, we ask for your spirit to enlighten us, to give us understanding. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have questions about the end times? Most people, right? Most people. Well, what I've noticed is that every time something happens in the Middle East, there seems to be a run on books about the end times. This is it. It's the big one that's coming. We're going to be covering and talking about the book of Revelation for the next 5 weeks or so. Obviously, we're not going to cover all of the chapters in Revelation, all 22 chapters, but I hope to cover some of the more important questions and talk, for example, about some of the symbols and metaphors that the book of Revelation utilizes. And my hope is that you will not only come to understand a little bit more about this book, but that you also see how it has significance to us as we live our daily lives. I want to begin by asking a question, that is, do you think we're living in the last days? Now, if you were listening carefully to what I just read, you know that there is a right answer to this. And the right answer is yes. Very good. The right answer is yes. You see, what happens is, I just got done sort of reading and sort of explaining, was that God says that the last days will come when Jesus comes to earth, And then even more so when the Holy Spirit comes. So for a great many people, the last days begin or began at the time of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and came in power. So that leads us to the next question. If the last days started way back then at Pentecost and the early church and when Christ came, why are we still in the last days now? Well, the reason we are is because God's perspective on time is a little different than our perspective on time. I know you folks watch football, and I know that some of you watch basketball. Have you ever noticed that the last 2 minutes of the game last about an hour? That 2 minutes on the game clock is not the same as 2 minutes on your wristwatch? In the same way, God's perspective on time is different than ours. The Bible says that God, for 1,000 years, is like a day in God's sight. We view time from a finite perspective. God does not live with the parameters of time. And so for him, 2,000 years was yesterday or the day before. What that does mean, and the application of that concept, what that means for us is that there is nothing that has to happen before Christ comes again. That's what it means when we are living in the last days. Nothing else has to happen. Jesus said we're in the last days. Peter says we're in the last days. So Christ can come at any time. The question, of course, is when is he coming back? And the answer, as Jesus just said out of the text that I just read, is nobody knows. There's only one person that knows. But typically there's kind of different responses to that. Even though Christ said nobody's going to really know when he's coming back, that hasn't prevented people from trying to obsess over the date and the time of it. Like I said, people try to figure out when it is that Christ comes. So they get out their maps, they get out their genealogies, they get out their timelines, they get out all the prophecies, they get out the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, which are primarily the apocryphal books. And they try to figure it out like it's a code. And truthfully, 99.9% of the stuff that's written is just pure speculation. In 1948, when Israel was granted its own nation, people were sure, they were positive, that Christ was going to be on the next sunrise. In 1967, the Seven-Day War, there it was again. Christ is coming tomorrow. In 1991, the Gulf War with Baghdad, you know, of course, the old Babylon, they were sure Christ was coming. In 2003, with the war with Iraq, they weren't quite so sure now, but they still had a lot more books coming out about this is the end times, this is it. But before we sort of point our finger at them and say they're just kind of geeks, we got to remember that they had good company because the disciples wanted to know the answer to that same question. Just before Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, they ask him, when will you be coming back to restore the nation of Israel? And his response is kind of blunt. He says, that's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. But he does tell us something else in the text in Mark. He says, it's precisely because we don't know that we need to be prepared. Because we don't want Christ to come back and us not be prepared. We want the opposite. We want us that when he does come back, we want to be able to look him in the eye and say, I've been doing what you've told us to do. Some people obsess over the date. But then there's another response, and that is that people just tend to ignore it. They look at the book of Revelation and the whole things, the end times, and they just say, that is just too strange of a book. It is just too hard to understand and to get through. And quite frankly, they're right. It's a very easy book to just sort of not read. Much different than the other letters that John has written, which deal mostly with the life of Christ and with the topic of love. I mean, Revelation is difficult. It talks about beasts and bulls and death and famine and people eating scrolls. It talks about a dragon. Doesn't sound like a really happy book, does it? So people sort of take the perspective of, well, I know Christ is coming again. He's not telling us when he's coming again. So I'm just going to go ahead and live my life and just forget about whatever else it says in Revelation. Here's the thing. As a mature Christian, or as a maturing Christian, God wants us to know all of his word and understand all of his word. Besides that, it would be terrible that when you get to heaven, the Apostle John would come up and ask you, how'd you like my book on Revelation? And you'd say, I didn't read it. It was just too weird. I don't think you'd win many points. The book of Revelation is very difficult to understand because of the kind of literature it is. It's not like the historical books or the narrative books that we find, or the story kinds of books that we find in the Bible. We've all been misunderstood in our lives, and we all speak English, and we live in the same culture. So imagine how much greater the opportunity is for misunderstanding when you look back over 2,000 some years, you're translating into a foreign language or from a foreign language into a different culture that's highly symbolic. The language that you're using is highly symbolic. But even so, there's a couple of things that we need to understand as we read Revelation in particular, but as we read the book of the Bible in general. The first thing we need to understand is this kind of literature, this apocalyptic literature, uses a lot of imagery. It uses a lot of symbols and a lot of metaphors. And as we're reading it, we don't want to try to get too hung up in all of those images and symbols and metaphors. What we want to remember is that each one of those stands for a spiritual truth. They stand for something else. It's not like a code. It's a truth. Some of the metaphors that Revelation uses, some of the metaphors that the Bible uses are simple. When Jesus says, I am the door, it doesn't mean he's a door literally. It means that he is the entryway into a relationship with God. When you come to the book of Revelation, the question you need to ask, and this is true for any text in the Bible, but particularly ones where you really don't understand or you're having trouble with, when you come to the book of Revelation, the question you need to ask is this: what would John's readers understand his words to be? What would the readers of his letter understand him to be saying when he talks about a dragon, when he talks about the Antichrist, when he talks about the mark of the beast? And that's where so many people sort of get off track when they start to try to understand the book of Revelation. Because what they do is they try to understand it with a 21st century culture and context in mind, as opposed to a first century context and mind. And when you take the words out of their context, very, very bad things happen. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, you need to sit down, and when you're looking at that, you need to ask yourself, what would John's readers understand him to be saying? With that sort of as a long introduction, I want to spend the balance of the time looking at two symbols, two famous sort of symbols or metaphors out of the book of Revelation. The first one has to do with the mark of the beast. I know you've heard about the mark of the beast. The first thing we're going to talk about is the beast. We're going to talk about the mark in a minute. Because in order to understand what the mark is about, you have to understand the beast. In order to understand the beast, you have to understand the context. The beast throughout the centuries has been identified as Satan. It's been identified as Antichrist. It's been identified as Rome. At one time, it was identified as the Catholic Church during the Reformation Age. And it was also identified just as false teachers. But to understand the beast, you need to understand the context in which John is writing this letter. Here's the problem that John is addressing to his readers. The problem that the Christians were facing at that time was that they were facing a tremendous amount of pressure from the community, from the government and from their trade guilds, our modern day version of unions, to compromise their faith by worshiping Caesar and the other local gods. You get all that? The issue that John is facing, the issue that he's addressing, is that Christians were being placed under a tremendous amount of pressure to compromise their faith by worshiping Caesar and other gods. That's the purpose. That's why he's writing. He's not writing a science fiction novel. Everyone in that day and time was expected to worship Caesar. It was a requirement. And if you didn't do it, you were considered unpatriotic. And if you were considered unpatriotic, people didn't like you. They didn't want to spend time with you. They didn't want to socialize with you. They didn't want to hire you. It was a requirement to do that. It was also a requirement that if you were involved and engaged in one of the local unions or the trade guilds, which virtually 99.9% of the people were, you had to, and you were expected as part of your job, as part of the goodwill, part of being in that, working with that guild, is that you would also worship their local idol, their god. And it's not like you could leave that place and go to the next town and find another job. You couldn't do that. So you understand the incredible pressure the Christians were facing? Not only that, but John says that there was pressure not only from outside, but there's also pressure from inside of the church, that there were people, teachers inside of the church that were saying, it's okay if you do that. It's okay if you bow the knee to Caesar and bow the knee to the idols. God's a loving God. God understands. God will turn away. Just ask forgiveness. Everything will be fine. John says, uh-uh. That's not the way it works. So the beast is symbolic of those people or those institutions that oppose God or Jesus Christ. Specifically, it is a symbol for the political, the religious, and the economic institutions or organizations that were forcing the Christians into idolatry. Where's this idea of the demand or this mark come from? It comes from two things, two areas. In ancient times, there were from time to time, people would put on slaves or soldiers, they would put a brand or they would put a tattoo. Some of the religious groups might have had the same thing. That's sort of what John is alluding to. I'm not saying that that was a, because it's not a literal mark, but that's sort of where that context comes from. So when you talk about the mark of the beast, it talks about that it comes from, in Revelation 20, the fourth verse, it talks about that this mark is supposed to be put on the hand and on the forehead. Now here's the question. You're sitting here in the 21st century and you're talking about the mark of the beast. And people sometimes come up with some really wacko things. They think of, well, maybe it's a microchip, maybe it's a bar, you know, a barcode that somebody's stamping on you or putting on you. Let's go back to that question. Would John's readers be able to identify with a microchip? No. So what is it that John's talking about? And where did it come from? Well, part of it might have come from this cultural thing of maybe tattooing somebody that owned you. But I really think most of it comes from the origin out of Exodus 13, the 9th verse. Moses is talking to the people just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what we better known as Passover. And Passover is all about reminding and remembering the wonderful things that God has done for you and for the people in saving them out of slavery. Listen to what Moses says to them. This feast will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Now, what do you do at a feast? You eat. So unless you wear your food on your forehead and on your hand, He's not talking about a literal mark. He's not talking about a tattoo. He's not talking about a brand. He's talking about our attitudes, our behaviors towards God. Moses is talking about it in a positive sense, that this feast ought to remind us about how we honor and how we worship God and how we praise God. He's talking about it being a constant reminder to us. What John does in the book of Revelation is he sort of turns that metaphor around. And instead of it being a positive thing, he says it's more of a negative thing. He says now this mark of the beast is symbolic of those people that compromise their faith, those people that oppose God, those people that don't remember God and the things of God. But what about this number, 666? Where did that come from? What's that about? Listen to what Revelation 13:18 says. It says, wisdom is needed to understand this. Let the one who has wisdom solve the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's the only time that that number is mentioned in the Bible. And people have just gone gonzo over trying to figure out who 666 represents. It has been discussed more than who shot JFK. Some people see it, that number is how many years the beast is going to reign. Some people see that number as the Antichrist. A lot of people think that number refers to Nero. And the truth is it doesn't refer to any of those. And the reason it doesn't refer to any of those is because in the book of Revelation, the numbers do not mean, numbers are not treated in that way. Numbers are not literal in the book of Revelation. They're symbolic. That's the nature of the literature. For example, when I talk about numbers being symbolic, there are some numbers in the book of Revelation that are good numbers. 3, 7, 12, 24. Those are the good numbers. Those are numbers that refer to completeness or perfection or holiness. God rested on the seventh day. Then there are numbers that aren't so good, 6 being one of them. 6 represents imperfection, unholiness, evil. So why 3 sixes? Why not just 1? 3 sixes is for emphasis. It emphasizes just how sinful the beast and his or its followers truly are. So here's the summary of the mark and the mark of the beast. To have the mark of the beast on you, and again, it is not a literal mark. John is talking about a symbolic kind of a mark. To have that mark placed on you means that you have compromised your faith. It means that you have been deceived into thinking that you can bow the knee to Caesar and you can worship other gods and still claim Jehovah God as your primary God. And John says, that is a lie. To have the mark of the beast means that you are identified with this group of people over here who oppose God and Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. So what? The application for us for that is kind of obvious. And that is that the mark of the beast serves as a warning not only to John's readers, but also to us not to be deceived, that we too can worship a bunch of idols. Now, we don't use them. We don't call them idols. I've said this before. We don't call idols today. We call them tennis. We call them golf. We call them leisure time. We call them our boat. We call them whatever it is that we spend all of our time, whatever it is that we put above God and the worship of God, that's our idol. The warning is simple. Don't be deceived in thinking that you can put anything else above God in our life and think that it's going to get past the eye of God. That's it. The mark of the beast isn't a puzzle to be solved. It's not a riddle. It's about not compromising your faith in a difficult culture. Let's look at a different thing just very briefly, and that is the Antichrist. I know you've heard about the Antichrist. Everybody's heard about the Antichrist, I think, at some point or another. You might be surprised to know that the Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's only mentioned 4 times in the Bible. All of them are in John's writing, in 1 John. Paul talks about, in Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, which a lot of people take as the Antichrist. But either way, it's obvious from John's writing and Paul's writings that this concept of the Antichrist was prevalent, common in their day. But even so, again, there's been a lot of debate over who or what is the Antichrist. Some people see the Antichrist as an individual who will come and at the end of time will lead the satanic or evil forces against God's people. Some people see the Antichrist as being an evil spirit that has been around since the beginning of the church and has been sort of continually persecuting the Christians and leading them away from God because of either false teaching or persecution. I want you to know that those are complementary ideas. It's not an either or. It's a both and. That when you read the book of Revelation and you read New Testament, both of those indicate that there have been a number of antichrists over the course of history. There have been a number of governments and individuals and institutions and organizations that have really attacked the people of God and God's work. But there's also in Revelation evidence that at the end of time, there will be one person or institution that will particularly embody the evil principles and the evil nature and character of Satan and will lead them against God's people. We don't know if it's an individual, we don't know if it's an institution or an organization, but we do know that it will be fierce. And the only way that the church will be able to overcome this is if God steps in and saves us. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the weeks ahead. So what? Does your head hurt yet? You've been taking lots of notes? We've only talked about two of the symbols. 7 words. Revelation has 22 chapters. We could be here years. We're not going to be, but we could be. But here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. The Christian life is not simple and it's not easy. The Christian life really is, it's not a walk on the beach. It's really more like a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And more often than not, what Jesus challenges us to be and to do is to stand firm in our faith. He says, only those that stand firm will be saved in the end. And John is writing this letter to Christians that are facing that kind of squeeze, that kind of persecution, that kind of pressure to conform to their society. It's not that much different than where we are today. John is saying, your goal as Christians is to be able to stand up. And this leads us to the second part. That the purpose of writing the book of Revelations was to warn the people to be loyal and faithful to God. To not compromise their faith. Even if it costs you your job, your house, your savings, your livelihood, even if it costs you your life, John is saying it's worth it. Don't give in to the immoral, unethical, materialistic, hedonistic lifestyle that surrounds you. You say, that's radical stuff. I say, yeah, it is. But the reason why John is saying it is he's acknowledging, he says, yes, you are going to pay a cost today for following Christ. But the bottom line of Revelation is that if you don't stand firm now, you will pay an even greater cost at the end of time. That is an incredibly sobering idea. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God that saves us. We thank you and ask that you would help us to not compromise our faith in any way or shape or form. We ask that you give us the courage through the power of your Spirit to walk daily with you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.